I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Christians faces many enemies in this life as he pursues godliness, and there are many things that would hinder us along the way to the celestial city. And keeping our hearts away from the love of God. And one of them, perhaps one of the most potent of those, is that of this world. Let's read together 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we study His Word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come in many cases with dullness in our minds, tiredness in our bodies, sluggishness in our spirits. And we would pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would stir us up, that you would help us now as we consider your word, and that you would write it clearly upon our hearts, that you would give us grace to receive it, understand it, and apply it. We do pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage that we've just read in your hearing, the Apostle John warns us of one of the entities that seeks to steal away our affections from the Lord, and that is the world. He says to us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Believers, do not let your hearts be wrapped up in this world. And the world John is telling us to resist is the world which is lying under the sway of the wicked one. A Puritan once said that this world is Satan's diocese, and that's certainly a very true statement. It's the world which is hostile to God and to His law. And John further defines this world under these three statements: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we said last week that this is the world's unholy trinity, the world's idols of pleasures, possessions, and prestige or pride. And these are what the gods that this world worships. We saw last time several distinguishing marks of love for the world, that we might be able to examine our own hearts and see if we love this world more than we should. For example, love for the world involves sympathy for the world's morals and its philosophy of life, which is a godless philosophy of life. We love the world when we're not content with the Lord Himself to be our portion. We're not satisfied with God. We love the world when we find ourselves enjoying the wicked entertainments of the world. We love the world when we prefer the company and fellowship of worldlings over the fellowship and company of God's people. We love the world if our minds and our thoughts are usually given over to worldly and carnal thoughts. And then we saw that John issued a twofold rationale to motivate us not to love the world or the things in the world. He said that love for the world is inconsistent with our love for God the Father. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then a second rationale he gave us in verse 17, he says, why the world is passing away and the lust thereof. It's passing away. In fact, it's already in the process of passing away. So why focus all of our energy and our devotion on a world which is soon to be burned up in the judgment of God? It's a sinking ship, and all of those that cling to this world are going to perish with it. And so we concluded with the exhortation that we must consider this world to be our mortal enemy. We must not allow it to squeeze us into its mold, according to Romans 12:2. This world is full of hazards for the child of God on his way to the celestial city. Now today, we want to look, first of all, we want to discover a few more of the reasons or motives why the believer should not love this world. And secondly, we want to close with some counsels of how we would be able to resist the influences of the world. So first of all, then, this morning, we want to notice some more motives for us not to love this world. Its philosophy, its possessions, or its prestige. Number one, because of our total incompatibility with the world as the children of God and the temple of God. Perhaps the most often used passage dealing with this idea of separation from the world is found in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is here dealing with this whole matter of being separate from the world, not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers and so forth. Let's notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And by the way, just let me stop there, pause there for a second. If you're in the class this morning, remember how the apostles apply the idea of the temple? Well, here's another example of that. You, the church, are the temple of God. Just make a note of that. All right. You're the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So here Paul issues a call for Christians to be separate from the world, not to entangle themselves in intimate relationships with unbelievers. Verse 14, he says we're to come out from among them, we're to be separate. And appreciate that Corinth, the city of Corinth, was a very pagan bastion of sin and carnality and idolatry at every level. But this is a separation, a call for separation, but not a physical separation. Paul isn't telling the believers in Corinth, I want you to pack your bags and move away and go someplace nice and sweet away from Corinth. No, he doesn't really say that. That's not his point. He's calling them here not to have intimate fellowship with the world, their perspectives and so forth, not to touch what is unclean or to avoid the spiritual practices and principles of the world. And this passage is actually lifted out of Leviticus 18. We won't take the time to look there. You can look at that later. But where God had delivered his people out of Egypt, and he warned them there in that passage that they were not to live according to the principles of the Egyptians, which is clearly a pagan country that God had delivered them from. Or they were going into the promised land, and you had Canaanites and other pagan people living there, would be living there, who occupied the promised land where they were going. And in that passage, God is warning his people, do not follow them. So don't live like the Egyptians. Don't live like those in Canaan land. No, you're to follow my judgments, my statutes. You're to walk in accordance to my law and not the world's perspectives. And Paul is saying to us in the New Testament essentially the same thing to us. So separation that God is concerned about, brethren, is this, that we should separate ourselves from the evil practices of the world around us, as well as any intimate yoking up with unbelievers. And of course, that does include, and this is often used as a text to prove that, and that is to avoid having romantic relationships with unbelievers as well. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. But it goes, it's larger than that. But notice the reasons Paul gives here in 2 Corinthians 6. He says that there's this total incompatibility between the Christian and the non-Christian, that they have nothing really in common. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, that is a false pagan idol? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And Paul says, you, church collectively, you are the temple of the living God. God dwells in you. And this is His great and glorious covenant promise. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Y'all just meditate on that for a few hours this afternoon. That's a glorious statement that God makes for us. But here's the point. How inconsistent is it then for God's people, God's holy temple, to entertain the idols and the wickedness of this world? You see, it's unthinkable, isn't it? It's unthinkable. But he goes a step further. Verse 18, he reminds them that they are also the children of God. And that God expects His children to walk in holiness, to be separate from the world. He says, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Almighty. The light of the great privilege we enjoy as God's children, as sons and daughters of the Almighty, we must not defile ourselves with the world. Be holy, for I am holy. He goes on in the next verse here, and there's no chapter divisions in the original. You understand that. This was, you know, put here, but chapter 7, verse 1 is just a continuation of the thought. He says, therefore, having these promises that God is our Father, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So why should we not love the world? Because it is totally inconsistent with who we are as God's temple, God's people, God's children. And our Father in heaven does not want His beloved children yoked together with unbelievers or following in their wicked lifestyles. Number two, another reason why we should not love the world is a worldly life undercuts and weakens our testimony to others. Now, we know, I hope we know, that a vibrant Christian life, a godly life, is a primary means of adorning the gospel and commending the truth of God to those who are around us. The best commendation for the truth of the gospel is a transformed life by the grace of God. But brethren, the opposite is also true. Paul speaks in Romans 2 of some Jews that they professed to know God and they made their boast in the law of God. But he had to say of them that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. A shoddy worldly life greatly hinders and greatly undercuts our testimony to our unsaved friends and relatives. And we can turn people away from Christ by an inconsistent worldly lifestyle. Let me give you an example of Lot. Lot from the Old Testament. This is Abraham's nephew. And the Bible declares that Lot was a righteous man. And yet it's clear that he was not as righteous as he should have been. We read that he pitched his tent in Sodom, in the wicked city of Sodom. He got awfully close to the world. And you remember the time came when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And for their wickedness and perversion, the Lord, in His mercy, He sent angels to warn Lot to flee for his life, flee to get away from Sodom. And then when Lot came to communicate that message of mercy to his sons-in-law, they thought he was joking, it says. Thought he was just playing a joke on them. They didn't believe him. And could it be that one of the reasons they thought he was joking to them about the judgment of God coming on Sodom is that he didn't have their consciences? Because he had compromised with the world all too often. And he had undercut his testimony to his own family by worldliness. Now, their judgment was on their own heads, I get it. But Lot did not bear a good testimony to his own sons-in-law. And we can do the same, brethren, in our families, with our friends. We can't expect our children, we can't expect our family members to take us seriously about the things of God and the gospel when our lives are so frequently conformed to this world. And our children are more likely to hear and follow our example than just our words. We're told that the way to win the world for Christ is the church should endeavor to be as much like the world as is possible in order to attract unsaved people. In fact, there are whole communities of churches and denominations in our day that have been built upon that basic philosophy. They're user-friendly churches. But that's not true, beloved. The way, the biblical way to attract lost souls to Christ and the gospel is not to be conformed to the world, but to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demonstration of a transformed life, a life that's separated from the world, is the one most likely to get the interest of the world. Now let me just stir in muddy waters here for just a second. Just as an aside, as we think about how to attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to say something about worldly church worship, which is often designed to attract unconverted people to church and to Christ. And I'm sure that many church leaders have sincere motives in ordering worship that appeals to lost people. I'm speaking here about worship that is more man-centered. It's more like a music concert than a worship service where the worship is calculated to appeal to unsaved people and not to offend anybody and just to attract everyone and so forth. Well, may I put it like this, without judging anyone else's motives. Worldly worship, worship that is inspired by the tastes of the lost world, worship music that sounds and looks like the world's entertainment, even preaching that's little more than some stories and an altar call. But these things have no place in the public worship of our glorious God. Amen. And when we enter into God's courts to worship Him, worship our triune God, the world and all of its trappings are to be left behind. Worship, Jesus said, must be in spirit and in truth, according to truth, John 4:24. And so our goal in worship is not to please the world, but to please and honor and glorify the great God of heaven and earth. Our business is not to entertain the flesh or the goats, but to exalt our holy God. And to do so in the way that He Himself has prescribed, and not in a way that caters to unconverted, unspiritual, lost souls. And so we need to let our sincere love, the faithful preaching of the gospel, our serious, reverent, and hopefully joyful worship and praise be what God uses to attract sinners through us. Not worldly, man-centered worship, beloved. Amen. There, I got that off my chest. Thirdly, but being caught up with the world and the things of this world can have detrimental effects on our souls. And if you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. Very important. The cares and pleasures even the riches of this world can choke off the benefit of God's Word to our souls. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have the parable of the soils and the sower. Of course, Christ being the sower, the soils have to do with the hearts of men in which the Word of God is sown. Matthew 13, you remember the point of the parable of the soils? Jesus is describing four different responses and effects of the Word of God as the seed, the Word, is scattered into four different kinds of soils, and each soil representing a different condition of the heart in which determines what effect the Word of God will have in that particular heart in life. But just notice what Jesus says. We're just going to read one verse here. But notice what Jesus says about the Word of God, which is received by the thorny ground hearer. Thorns are just thistles and weeds that come up. 13:22 says this. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the Word of God, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, the obvious point here is that these thorns, which are described here as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the Word of God from their hearts and they become unfruitful. Since they become unfruitful, indicates they were fruitful for a short period of time, right? They weren't always unfruitful. There was some fruit that began to emerge from them. But there's this danger, Jesus tells us, that our hearts can become so overwhelmed and so distracted by the cares, the worries, the pressures, the anxieties of this world, with making a living, paying the bills, medical concerns, legitimate concerns in themselves, that we can allow them to overwhelm us and distract us away from the Word of God and the pursuit of Christ. And like thorns, these cares can choke off the good effects of the Word in our lives, brothers and sisters. And unfruitfulness is the result of that. And our lives can become overrun with weeds and thorns and no fruit brought to God. Worry can choke the Word. Busyness can distract us from the Word of God. And we live in a pressure cooker world. A world that is full of cares, even political cares and concerns. And we must be careful not to allow these things, these thorns, to choke the Word out of our hearts. There's this constant danger, beloved. And it can lead to very fatal effects in our lives. And another effect, and this is a step even beyond this, a negative effect of the world like this can be apostasy itself. Being caught up with and allowing our hearts to get wrapped up in this world and the things of this world can suddenly turn our hearts away from the Lord totally. It did so with a man named Demas in Philemon. Verse 24, Paul includes Demas along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke as his fellow laborers in the gospel. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy, a frightening passage. 2 Timothy, he was an apostolic assistant. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what Paul has to say. This is his last letter, by the way, 2 Timothy. He's getting close to dying a martyr. 2 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul is speaking, writing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but notice, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming in glory. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. abandoned me. Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, and so forth. But what happened to Demas between the time that Paul wrote to Philemon and the time he wrote to Timothy the second time? Demas, he says, has departed. He's gone home. He's forsaken me. He's forsaken the gospel. He's forsaken the Lord. Why? Well, Paul tells us because he loved this present world. His heart became wrapped up in this present world. And there's a contrast, and I want you to see this contrast. It's between those whose hearts are, like Paul's, wrapped up in the world to come. That's why we read verse 8. Those who have loved Jesus appearing, himself and true believers, they love the prospect of Christ appearing. That was their focus. Their life, their heart was wrapped up in the world to come. But Demas's focus, by contrast, was living for and enjoying this present world. That's the contrast Paul is making. And so you have here love for this world versus love for the world that is to come. Love for this world can subtly steal our hearts away from Christ, and even in worst case scenario, lead to apostasy. Now, scratching your head, we know that no true regenerated believer is going to actually forsake Christ and apostatize. The Lord knows that those that are His. But the way the grace of God operates, brethren, in a child of God, is to give him such a love for God that is greater than his love for this world. And grace, it's enabled by the Spirit to guard our hearts from loving this world. Grace to persevere in our attachment to Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, put it like this. He said, "It is folly to think that because the power is of God, that is the power to keep us, is of God, therefore that the care or the concern should not be in ourselves." In other words, we prove that we are God's people that make our calling and election sure by clinging to Christ and resisting the world, because that's the effect of the saving grace of God in our souls. But if I find that I love this present world more than I love the Lord, that in itself may be an evidence that says I've never experienced the true grace of God. I could be a Demas. God forbid, brethren, that any of us would find this present world more attractive to us than Christ or the world to come. And I'm just saying that this world can have very detrimental effects upon our souls. But then number four, true religion includes preserving ourselves from the defilement of the world. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 27. Notice what James says. You know that James is a very practical book, deals with false believers and true believers and so forth. And he says here in verse 27 of James 1, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." What is pure and undefiled religion? Well, you ask 100 people, you'd probably get 100 different answers. But here James gives us an inspired definition of pure religion. And the word religion here has to do with our outward service to God. What does pure religion look like? And we need to keep in mind that James is dealing with some in the Christian church who were religious. They were very religious. But their religious was not pure, and it was not acceptable to God. They possessed what he calls a dead faith because they didn't have works to accompany their faith. Well, in contrast to this impure, unreal religion, James says, here's what is pure and undefiled religion. Here's what it looks like before God. And he points to two things. He points to compassion. Compassion. You would have thought he would have said, singing out of the Trinity hymnal. No, that's not what he said. He said compassion. To visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. And to visit here, the word doesn't mean just to tap on their door. The word visit here has to do with a sincere concern for them, compassion for them. To visit them in order to help them and comfort them and minister to them. That's what he means. Compassion for those in need. And then secondly, there's sanctification. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the word spotted here means to be defiled or to be soiled. And the world is so, in so many ways, brethren, it's such a filthy place. And just living among sinful men can be, we can be soiled and defiled with their philosophy, with their thinking, with their temptations, with their sins. And we can defile ourselves with the ways of this world. If you can imagine walking in a coal mine in a white suit, and how hard it would be to keep your white suit from getting defiled from the coal in that mine. Well, that's the Christian in the world. He's pure. He's been saved. He's righteous in Christ. He's walking through this world. But oh, there's black filth all around us, and it's easy for us to get filth and dirt on ourselves. Well, true religion, the kind that God approves of, is the product of the grace of God and will evidence itself in a compassionate heart that genuinely cares for needy people. It really does. That's what happens. When God saves somebody, He gives us a compassionate heart where we care about somebody besides ourselves. But also a sanctified life that strives to avoid the defilement and impurity of this world. It keeps itself unspotted, he says, from this age. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have and practice true and undefiled religion? It's more than just words. It's more than just saying, I believe. Are we practicing true and undefiled religion? But then another reason for us not to love the world is we cannot be friends with the world and God as well. Notice here again in James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there's a context to this, talking about unbelievers and why they fight and even have wars and so forth. But then he says to believers, says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's important to know what James is not saying here. He's not saying that if I have a friend that's not a Christian, that God then automatically becomes my enemy. It's not what he's saying. We do need to be cautious about how close and intimate a relationship we allow to develop with unbelievers, as we've already seen earlier. But nowhere does the Bible forbid Christians from having unsaved friends, per se. Now, most of the time, if you're a serious Christian, your unsaved friends will work their way away, and they won't be your friends much longer. You understand that. If you're serious about God, they will soon find that very boring, and they'll go off somewhere else. But what is James saying here? Again, James' great concern, you see, he's dealing primarily here with false professors, folks who had the faith of demons, but they did not have the faith of God's elect. And he's warning them that any who name the name of Christ to entertain and desire the friendship of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship here, talking about to be in agreement with the world, to enjoy the fellowship of the world, to live according to the dictates of the world. It's to take the world's side against God. And you see, if we do that, God says, I will become your enemy. You cannot be my friend and the friend of the world at the same time. And God counts that as spiritual adultery. That's why he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. It's unfaithfulness, treason of the highest order. God expects his people to be loyal to him. You remember during several years ago now, the war in Afghanistan, the military captured a United States citizen that was fighting along with the Taliban, the enemy, against the United States. And they captured him, they arrested him, and what did they charge him with? Treason. Because he had joined himself with our enemy. And that's the idea here, brethren. If we join him with God's enemy, and we make friends with, we agree with those who are at enmity against God, then we will find God to account us as his enemy as well. And that, brethren, is a very frightening prospect. Friendship with the world will cause God to become our enemy. And we want him to be our friend. You do not want God to be your enemy. I guarantee you that. So then loving the world, another reason why we should not love the world, is it's a contradiction of our redemption in Christ. It's a contradiction. Look at Galatians chapter 1. The contradiction of our redemption by the blood of Christ, by the work of Christ. He has redeemed us, it says. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As Paul opens up this letter to the Galatians, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, one of the purposes for the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross for our sins was that he might deliver us, he might rescue us from this present evil age, beloved. We were part of it. We were part of this evil world, part of this evil age. Our sins made us liable to punishment from God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we, God's people, we too were children of wrath, just like the rest of the world. But the Lord Jesus came and he died to redeem us out of, from this evil world, to deliver us out of this evil age, so that we would not be condemned with this evil age. So do we see what a contradiction it is then, beloved, for us to love this evil age and to try to compromise with this world? For us to love this evil world is to say, in effect, that the blood of Christ had no effect upon my life. Hey, it didn't deliver me. It didn't redeem me. It didn't rescue me. What a contradiction of the redemption of Christ. What a dishonoring of the precious blood of our Savior, beloved, for us to love the very present evil age that Jesus came to deliver us out of. And then to love this world also contradicts our heavenly position in Christ. And we heard about that in the class last week and again this week. But Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1 picture the believer, the Christian, in this world right now, as having been raised with Christ, and God has made us, spiritually speaking, he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Jesus, our forerunner and head, has ascended back to heaven, and he's seated right now at God's right hand, the place of power and dignity. And positionally, brethren, we are there with him. The head is there, and so the body is as good as there as well. So we have this heavenly position in union with our ascended Savior. But also the Bible pictures us as being heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior." You remember Jesus said, told his disciples, "I've chosen you out of this world. Now you're in the world, but you are no longer of the world." And so, brethren, we may be in this world in a physical sense, but we are citizens of another country. We belong to Emmanuel's land. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We carry the banner, the torch of heaven, beloved. And Hebrews 11:13, believers in the Old Testament confess they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They were just passing through because they were looking for a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's not Jerusalem over in Palestine. That's the heavenly Jerusalem that they were looking for, right? But what a contradiction it is, brethren, for us to get all caught up in this world and to live like this is our final home. Like this world is everything. When we're just passing through on our way to heaven. And for us to live for this present world is a contradiction in reality. Because we are heaven bound. We are citizens of the celestial city. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ even now. This is not our home, beloved. And we need to appreciate that. Has that reality really gripped our souls? I belong to the celestial city. I'm a citizen of heavenly Jerusalem. I'm a pilgrim and stranger passing through this wicked world. Well, we've considered, counting last week and this week, altogether about 9 reasons why we should not love this world or the things of this world or in this world. 9 of them. And you know what? I X'd out about 3 of them because of time. And there's more than that even. But those are the other ones that I didn't even get to. So, but you see the point. This is a big deal. It's a basic biblical Christian principle. We cannot, we must not love this present world. Now, let me give you 3 quick applications. These are counsels of how not to love the world. To counteract worldliness and the attraction of the world on our hearts, we need to cultivate heavenly mindedness, a heavenward focus of life. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul brings this out very clearly. He says, if then, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that's what we've been talking about, we were raised with Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's our position. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Perhaps the single most effective means of resisting worldliness in our souls is meditating on things above. And Paul issues, actually there are 2 imperatives, 2 commandments. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. And verse 2, he says, set your mind, your thinking, your thoughts on things above and not on things on the earth. So here's a call, brethren, for Christians to engage in heavenly thinking, heavenly meditation, thinking long and hard and contemplatively, as it were, about what the Word of God says about heavenly things, heavenly realities and glory, heaven where God dwells, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Because one side of heaven, its beauty, its holiness, and fellowship with God which is there, and our souls would be ravished. And the world would never again hold our hearts. How can this wicked world compare to heaven's glory? Especially we should meditate upon Christ, who is there in heaven at the right hand of God. His glory, His love, His sacrifice for us, His beauty, His power. And then when the focus of our meditation is the person and glory of Christ, it's like the sun rising up in the morning. And perhaps you've been out in the early morning, right before dawn, and you have all the twinkling stars. And some of them are rather bright. And then the sun comes up, and gradually what happens? As the sun takes over and the sun's beams get brighter, those stars, which are still there, by the way, but the stars get darker and darker, and then by the time you get to 8 or 9 o'clock, you can't see any of them anymore at all. And that's the picture. That's the concept here. To be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the world grows strangely dim. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So meditation. Meditation takes time and effort. Most of our lives are so busy and cluttered, but we need to find a way, beloved, to soak our minds in the Word of God, to meditate on it day and night, to set our minds on things above and not on the things of this earth. The best antidote to the world's temptations, brothers and sisters, is to meditate frequently on the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grandeur of heaven. And the stuff of this world begins looking very insignificant when compared to Christ and heaven's glory. Is the world beginning to wrap its tentacles around your soul, brother or sister? Then it is time for you to fix the gaze of your soul on your Savior. Less time, perhaps in front of the television, less time on Facebook or whatever, and more time in the Word of God. More time in the prayer closet. And if you have a premium on time, then it's just that more important to cut out everything else that you might focus on Him. Then it's, secondly, it's by faith that we overcome the world. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, because faith sees beyond this world and sees the world to come. Faith sees Him who is invisible. Faith reorients our lives to reflect reality. Faith lays hold of Christ who delivers us from this evil world. By faith we know there's a God in heaven who loves us. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. By faith we conquer this world. And the world cannot overcome a man or woman of faith. Faith believes everything God has written. Believes God is able to save him and take him to heaven. Believes Christ is worth living for and even dying for. And believes this world really is passing away, that it is all temporary. By faith we believe that because the Bible tells us that. The way we overcome the world is then to walk by faith and not by sight. And then finally, surprisingly, the way that we can overcome the world, one of the ways, is by loving the world. And you might scratch your head and go, that sounds like a contradiction. Well, it wouldn't be the first time I contradicted myself, but this isn't really a contradiction at all. You see, on the one hand, we're not to love the world. On the other hand, we are to love it. We're to love it as God loves it. And that is with a love of compassion and pity. Remember what John 3:16 says? Probably everybody in this room, I hope everybody in this room, could quote John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And that talking about world there is a world that is lost and filthy and undone and under God's condemnation. That's the world He loves. And He loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, we ought to also love and pity the world as well. And we should see the world as God sees it. In all of its ugliness and all of its fallenness, perishing, helpless, and in great need of God's salvation. Robert Candlish, Scottish Reformed pastor says, let us plunge in to the rescue. I like that. Get that image in your mind. You have, like a lifeguard, somebody's drowning out there, and the lifeguard plunges in and to go out to rescue the drowning male. That's the idea. Jude puts it this way, that we're having compassion We are to save, words rescue, some with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And so here, these two ideas are brought together, aren't they? We have compassion. We love the world enough to go after them, to try to rescue them out of the clutches of the evil one, out of the sentence of wrath that they're under by the gospel. But while we do it, we actually hate the garment defiled by the flesh while we do it. So in other words, we're keeping our distance at the same time bringing the gospel to them. You see the contrast? See what I'm saying? And the point is, if we have this kind of love for the world, this love of compassion and pity, and we labor to rescue the perishing, then the world's sins and the world's pleasures will not hold any charm for us, because we understand the people that we're trying to rescue are headed for hell. They're headed for hell. They're under the judgment of a holy God. And so we don't want any part of that. We just want to bring in the gospel and love them enough to where they understand we're sincere, we're for real, but we're not going to get defiled by them and take on their worldly lifestyle in order to do it. That's exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. No, no, no. We're to hate the garment defiled by the flesh while showing compassion. Well, may God give us God-like pity for this lost and perishing world. Let us, as we're able in our own callings and everything, not everybody's called to be a preacher, not everybody's called to be a missionary. I've heard people use it, and that's not right. That's not true. But every Christian is called to pray and to do what they can do in their context and their abilities, their gifts, and so forth. You can certainly come on Sunday night and pray with us for missionaries, right? You can give towards missionaries and for the work of the gospel. You can witness to your friends and family members, and you can live a godly life in their presence that attracts them to Christ. You can adorn the gospel with a life of holiness. If you're here this morning and you're lost, we pity you. If you're in love with this world, that's a shame. We appeal to you this morning. Don't perish with the world. Flee to Christ, who alone can rescue you and deliver you from this world that is perishing, from the wrath that is to come. Oh, may God give you faith to see the realities of the gospel of heaven and earth and hell that is to come. But now let me give you one warning as we close. There is a way, the world's way of salvation. And the world's way of salvation is doing the best I can and working my way to heaven by doing good works, or perhaps being religious, or even attending services and things like that. But all the while avoiding the one thing that you must have, and that is repentance and faith in Christ. You must have Christ. You must have Christ at the cross, who died for sinners and was raised again the third day. And so the world's religion won't do you any good. Just trying to do better won't do you any good at the last day. You need Christ. You need His grace. You need His blood. And you need forgiveness. And so we would appeal to you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to believe in Christ, and flee from your sins. Flee from this world. This world is perishing. Why would you want to perish with it? Flee to Christ. He will take you safely to heaven. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word. It's clear. And Lord, the only reason that it isn't clear to us is because perhaps we don't want it to be clear. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds, our eyes, to behold the truth. And that we would see this world as it really is, a lost, perishing entity. Lord, help us to resist the influence of the world. Help us to be more heavenly minded, spiritually minded. Father, I pray if there's any here this morning that are outside of Christ, that are still clinging to this world, we pray that you would please come and reveal to them the danger of this world. And you'd give them a sight of Christ that would ravish their hearts, and they would flee to Him for salvation. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.